If you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I know you just sat down, but I'm going to have you stand with me again. And I want to mention one prayer request. Many of you know Justin Green, Rod and Sue's oldest boy. Justin was raised here in the church. He pastors a church up in the Salem area, and he was scheduled to go to Guatemala soon and actually lead a pastor's conference there. They were anticipating a couple hundred pastors, and Justin plays a real key role in that ministry, but they've discovered that he has a cancerous mass in his intestines. And so they're going to be doing some kind of urgent surgery probably tomorrow. And, of course, this is a great concern to Rod and Sue. And Rod has agreed to come on as one of our overseers. So he's a leader here in our church. But we need to pray for this young man and his ministry and his family and for God's peace. It would be well with their soul, and the Lord would bring healing to him. So I'm going to read this passage of Scripture, and then we're going to pray. And actually, I'd like Brian Willits, if you would pray for Justin and be ready to pray when I finish, and then I'll close our time in prayer. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger, in purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Brian, would you lead us? Lord, we continue, we unite our hearts in prayer for this, your servant. He's faithfully pastored your people for many years now. And Lord, so we pray that you would just really turn this around and use it in a powerful, powerful, good way for his wife, Christina, and their children, and their church family, that they would be encouraged and really strengthened in their faith at this time. So, Lord, now as we look at this portion of Scripture, we thank you that you're here present with us, and we invite you to speak to our hearts through this portion of your word. Help us to be attentive, to hear, and be obedient to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I read through this passage, you notice there was a lengthy list of ups and downs. And the one phrase in this entire text that that really jumped out at me as I read this portion, and I don't know if it did for you, but is found in the first verse of this chapter. And it says this: "We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You know, when I first read that, it seemed like a real difficulty to try to understand this, because grace means a blessing that God gives you freely that has nothing to do with what you've done or what you could deserve, but it's a great blessing that God gives you. And the Bible tells us that that's how we enter into life. We're saved by grace, that it's a free gift, that it's God's blessing that's poured out upon us. And so the question is, well, if it's God's blessing given apart from anything I've done that's given to me freely, how could it end up empty? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? And I want to make it real clear that what this passage is talking about is not our salvation. Because once you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you freely the gift of life that's found in his Son. He places you into the body of Christ. He blesses you with eternal blessings. He seats you in the heavenly places. He seals you with his Holy Spirit. He redeems you. He purchases you for his own. He makes you a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives your sins. He remembers them no more. He declares you righteous with the very righteousness of Christ. All of these blessings are given freely. And they will certainly not end up in vain, because we are secure. Once you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're rescued from your sins, Jesus said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand." And so the blessing of salvation will never end up in vain. If you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are secure, you are blessed forever and ever and ever. So what is he really talking about here? The context is most important. And if you were here last week, you notice the verses just preceding this, in the end of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so this gift of reconciliation, it's a ministry that's been given to us. And this is emphasized several times in chapter 5. That it's a gift. In chapter 5, verse 18, all these things are from God who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It is a gift of his grace that's been given to you. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That word committed, if you were here last week, you remember that it literally means to lay it in your hands or in your lap. It's a gift of his grace. And so the context, he's not talking about your salvation, but he's talking about the ministry that God has given to you. And he's saying, now that can end up, poof, gone. The blessings of that. And he's saying, I'm urging you now. God has given you this gracious gift. Don't receive it in vain. And so Paul is warning us that there's a great danger that God's grace might end up in vain, to have it result in no benefit at all. For the last month or so, I've been reminding you, as we've gone through this study, what was it that drove the Apostle Paul? And beginning in chapter 4, he says, you know, we've been given this ministry, this treasure in clay pots, and this ministry is something that I am committed to, Paul says. He says, and the reason why is because I'm focused upon the unseen things, the things which are eternal. I'm not looking at this stuff here. I'm looking at the eternal things. And in chapter 5, he says some of those eternal things are the kingdom of God that's coming, my new body that I'm going to receive, the judgment seat of Christ at the Bema, I'm going to be rewarded, and it's the love of Christ which constrains me. All these things were driving forces in the Apostle Paul that kept him committed to this ministry. And he says, you know what else? He says, what really keeps me going, what really turns my crank and butters my biscuit is that God has given me this ministry. It's a stewardship that he's handed to me. It is a gift of his grace. Now, after all this teaching, you come to chapter 6. And Paul's going to bring this home to the Corinthians. He said, this is my life. I'm motivated. I'm committed to this. Well, what about you? Are you going to receive this grace in vain? When you get to the end of your life, is it going to end up a big fat zero? With all of God's graciousness to you that he's put in your lap, the ministry that he's given to you, what are you doing with it? It's time to evaluate your lives. And I know it's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. So most of you know my testimony. I trusted Christ when I was 10 years of age. It was just a few months after I accepted Christ, my dad got ticked off at the pastor and he stopped taking us to church. I couldn't drive, and there wasn't a church even in walking distance where I lived. And so I didn't fellowship, I wasn't instructed, I wasn't going to any Bible classes. I had my little King James Bible, and I rarely read it. 10-year-old, I didn't have any motivation, I didn't really have any much encouragement at home. I knew I was saved. I knew Jesus Christ bore my sins in his body on the cross. And that was about it. And by the time I was 14, I started high school. I also started working because I hitched a ride with my brothers. And we worked at restaurants. And we worked till midnight on weeknights. And 1 or 2 in the morning on weekends. And it was not a very healthy environment. Break time, the waitresses would come and sit on my lap and try and get me to drink martinis with them. If you can imagine that at 14. The management was absent pretty much. It was a wild place to work. And on busy nights, New Year's Eve, I remember they had me serving beer to all their customers. My parents had no idea that this was going on. But if you can think back to the 1970s, most of you realize that their drugs and alcohol were pretty prevalent, similar to what's like today. But I ended up at parties I shouldn't have been at, and my life was pretty much like all the rest of my peers that didn't know Jesus Christ. I had received the grace of God, but it was all a big fat zero as accomplishing anything of value for the kingdom of God. Now, I know this is true. This can be true because it was true for the Corinthians too, wasn't it? You know, for me, it eventually caught up to me. I thought it was pretty cool to be creatively mischievous, and some of those things caught up to me. A few cars, wrecked cars, and most of you know, eventually I ended up getting expelled from high school. And it was all along the way, God was giving me different warnings, and people were coming into my life and speaking to me at different times, and I was ignoring that. And that particular day when I was expelled from school, I was invited to a prayer meeting, and there at that prayer meeting that night, it's like God put his hand on my shoulder and said, it's time for you to get serious with me. These are new Christians that have gathered here for prayer. They're brand new in their faith. They're excited about their faith. They're bold in their faith. And look at you. You've been ashamed of me. Nobody even knows that you're mine. And it was in that meeting that I promised the Lord that I would never be ashamed of him again. You know, these Corinthians, when you study 1 Corinthians, they had been given every spiritual gift. They had been greatly blessed by God's gracious hand. They'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. They'd been redeemed. They'd been justified. They'd been set apart for God's purposes, and yet they continued to live for themselves. And if you study the book of 1 Corinthians, you find that they were They had been gifted with the greatest teachers and preachers. The Apostle Paul, the great theologian, the Apostle Paul, had started this church and had grounded them in the faith. And God sent them. Peter administered to them, it says, and many of them were following Peter. Now, Peter, think of sitting under the teaching of Peter. Think of the personal illustrations that he was with Jesus, sat with Jesus, and heard, and to listen to him tell the firsthand account of being with Jesus. Some of them had sat under the teaching of Apollos. Now, he was the most gifted orator of the day. He could have you sitting on the edge of your seat for hours and you would just be hungry for more. He had the voice inflection and he knew the scriptures. He was mighty in the scriptures. And these were the kind of teachers that these guys had. And you know what 1 Corinthians tells us? They were arguing over, boasting about which one they followed, rather than being grateful to God for gifting them with these. They were so self-centered and carnal that they were at each other's throats. They were only concerned for themselves. They were suing one another in the church. Some of them were living just like the other godless Corinthians in their neighborhoods. We're told in chapter 6 that some of them were hiring prostitutes. In chapter 7, some of them were shacking up with their girlfriends. They were involved in idolatry. They had a women's lib movement. Some of these women were wearing pink hats and running around trying to take authority away from them. They probably didn't have pink hats back then, but but there was a women's lib movement going on. We read chapter 11. And then in the worship, they were only concerned about themselves. They wanted their way. And it was just chaotic. And not only that, but they were listening to the philosophies and the teachings of the world. They were going to movies like The Shack and listening to what they had to say rather than studying the scriptures. About their theology was all screwed up. And they were even screwed up when it came to the resurrection. That's how messed up these people were. And so Paul's saying, God has been gracious to you. He's given you all of this. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now, there's lots of different ways you can do that. You know, I could preach a whole sermon just on this, but we want to get through this text today. So one of the ways that you can receive the grace of God in vain, just by continuing sin, that grace might abound. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 6? God convicts you of sin, and you are so comfortable with it, and you've been so habitually involved in that you stuff conviction of the Holy Spirit. You say, God will overlook this. You know, if the Lord is speaking to you about something in your life, you need to repent, you need to turn. Confess that as sin and turn to him for strength. And if that involves making that aware to someone else that can hold you accountable, that can help you, that can counsel you, God wants you to be delivered. The whole chapter, Romans chapter 6, is that you've been rescued from sin that you might not be a slave of sin. And you can receive the grace of God in vain if you ignore what he's trying to do in your life in helping you mature in righteousness. You've died with Christ. Your old life is buried. You don't have to live that life anymore. You've been raised up to live in newness of life. Don't receive that grace of God in vain. You know, another way is by embracing false teaching. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Philetus, these two guys maybe you've never heard of before, but it says they made shipwreck of their faith because they were teaching weird stuff like the resurrection had already taken place, and they'd adopted this false teaching, and they just, everything that God had blessed them with, they just wrecked it like a shipwreck into the rocks. You know, one of the other ways you can receive the grace of God in vain is by loving the things of this world. In the Old Testament, there was a time when the Israelites were moving through the desert and moving up into Canaan. And you remember they came to Moab, and there was a king of Moab named Balak. Balak was sweating bullets because he saw this vast number of people coming through his country, and he thought he was going to be defeated. And so he thought, I need somebody who's really in touch with the spirit world to come and curse them. Bring the curses from the gods upon these Israelites. So they contacted this really interesting fellow in Scripture. His name is Balaam. Well, Balaam was a prophet, and he really heard from God. And these messengers came to Balaam and said, King Balak, he's going to pay you. He'll pay you big money if you come and look down upon these people and call curses down upon them. And Balaam said, well, let me pray about that. God said, Balaam, don't you dare go with those people. And Balaam says, I can't go. So the messengers went back to Balak and they said, he doesn't want to come. Balak said, offer him a whole house full of silver and gold. I will fill up his house, stacked to the ceiling with silver and gold, if he'll come and do this. So they went back and they said, King Balak really wants you to come, Balaam. You got to come and do this. He'll give you all this stuff. You'll never have another financial worry in your life. And Balaam says, well, let me pray about this. And God says, okay, go ahead and go. Because God knew what was in his heart. His heart wasn't really honoring the Lord. It was the things of this world had captured Balaam's heart. And so I know God was really angry with him because the scriptures tell us there in Numbers chapter 23 that Balaam went. And as he went, you remember the story. He's on this donkey and he's out in this field, and suddenly the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword drawn. And the donkey runs out in the field. Balaam, he's so oblivious to what God wants, he doesn't see this. A warning, a clear warning. So he gets off and he takes his stick and he starts beating the donkey. He gets back on the donkey and they go along. And they come and there's a vineyard with some walls. And then again, the angel stands there a warning, and the donkey sees him and runs him into the wall and crushes his foot. And Balaam is yelling at this donkey, you stupid beast, and he's beating this jackass. And then he gets on him again. He takes off in another narrow place, and the donkey is like, I'm just getting beat to a pulp, and he just lays down. And you remember, Balaam jumps off, he starts beating the donkey, and all of a sudden God opens the mouth of this donkey, and this jackass speaks to him. It says, all these years I've been faithful in taking you wherever you want to go. Why are you beating me? You know, that's pretty miraculous, but what's really, really stands out in this passage, Balaam starts talking with the donkey. And he says, why are you crushing my feet? Why aren't you doing what I want you to do? If I had a gun, I would have shot you between the eyes. I would have killed you. Actually, he said, if I had a sword, I would have cut your throat. And then, you know, have you ever had been persistent in pursuing the things of the world? And things go south. You persist. And God is trying to get your attention. And he even might raise a jackass here or two to warn you. And you ignore that, you stifle that. That's God's grace, isn't it? And you can receive the grace of God in vain if you persist in pursuing those things. You know what, this prophet was known forever as a prophet who loved the wages of unrighteousness and immorality. He knew he couldn't curse the people of God. He didn't have the power to bring down curse upon them. And so he advised Balak to send his young women in and flirt with the Israelite men and pull them into idolatry. And so he's known as a false prophet of immorality who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You might ignore and resist and receive the grace of God in vain, like Balaam, who loved the wages of righteousness. You can also receive the grace of God by quenching the Holy Spirit, kind of an overarching theme of what I've been talking about. When he speaks to you, you put it off, you ignore it. You can receive the grace of God in vain by surrounding yourself with immoral and godless people. Insulate yourself from the godly. Psalm 1 warns of that. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Paul warned Timothy. He said, Timothy, in a large house, there's lots of different kinds of vessels. There's some for dishonor and some for honor. If you cleanse yourself from these things, you will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, fit for the master's purposes. And so, how do you know if the grace of God in your life is ending up all empty and vain? And right here, we're told, and Paul emphasizes this, this is one of the ways you know it. If you don't take hold of the ministry God has given you. If you've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and you haven't seriously embraced that, and realize that's a stewardship before God, and you just squander those opportunities. If that's not a priority in your life, I'm urging you this morning, don't receive the grace of God in vain. If you're a child of God, if you've been reconciled with God, you have that ministry. God has given it to you. Paul was driven by this grace of God, and I want us to look just briefly, quickly at it. I've got 4 points this morning. The grace of God gifts us with the opportunity to do work, and this is how he begins. He says, working together with him. Because God has given you this ministry, he will empower you. Paul knew that from the very first day of his Christian life, he'd been given a ministry, and he knew that this ministry of reconciliation had been committed to him. And God is the one who does the reconciliation. So last week I reminded you as well that we can't reconcile people to God, but we can call them to be reconciled to God. God was in the world reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against him. God is the one who does that. God is the one who miraculously transforms people's hearts. God is the one who instills within them the understanding and opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that they might be delivered from their sins and be made right with God and no longer be his enemies. And so God is the one who does that work, but he's chosen to do that work through you and me. And he is the one who empowers us to do that. When you really take this seriously, Jesus said, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall receive power. And you will be my witnesses. God is the one who does miraculous things through his servants. And this is one of the highest privileges to be his ambassadors. A few weeks ago, when I traveled up to Yakima to catch a plane on my way to Cuba, it was really cool to drive into the Yakima Valley because it's where I was raised. And the first thing that I see when I get to the lower end of the Yakima Valley, go into a town named Toppenish, some of you maybe have been there, is this sign. And the reason why that's so cool to me is my dad was a sign painter. He did graphic work for Pacific Power all of his life. And then he would come home and work nights and weekends, had a sign shop. And he did sign work that's still all over the valley, but it's one of the first things that I saw. And I called my father yesterday, and I said, you know, that's pretty cool. There aren't a lot, because that sign was probably done 35, 40 years ago, and it's still there. And I said, that's quite a legacy. In fact, I'm going to be talking to people about what kind of legacy. Is your life going to end up with any kind of fruitfulness, anything that remains, anything that lasts, or is it going to be a big fat zero? And he said, I don't know if you should share that because that's not really much of a legacy. I said, yeah, but Dad, it's still cool. There aren't a lot of guys that can say they have stuff that's still out there all over the place from 40, 50 years ago. And just a few more miles down the road, here's another one of his signs that the Yakima Indian Reservation had him do. But his sign work is just prevalent still everywhere around there. And he assured me, he said, you know, there's much more important legacy that a man needs to leave. And so we talked about the truths right here in this text. The Apostle Paul, you knew that, or you remember his testimony and how he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was literally knocked out of the saddle. The Lord appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting me? And he was struck with blindness, and he sat there for 3 days thinking about the fact that he had been persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ by persecuting God's people. And the Lord sent someone to him. Do you remember his name? Ananias, right? Ananias said, I don't want to go. I don't want to do that. And the Lord said, go to him because he's a chosen servant of mine. I've anointed him. I've chosen him to be an apostle, a messenger to the Gentiles. And I'm going to reveal to him the things he's got to suffer for me. And so right from the very beginning, Ananias went to him. The scales fell off of his eyes. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was baptized. And then just a short while later, we're told, in the text anyway, there was some gap between that where he was grounded in his faith as a believer in Christ. But immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, Jesus is the Son of God. And so the Apostle Paul took this very seriously. He knew that his life was going to suffer as a believer, but he jumped right into it immediately. He began preaching. Now, some of you are probably thinking, yeah, but I'm not Paul. I can't preach. I get tongue-tied. I get nervous. I can't think straight. I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing. If people start asking me questions, I won't know what to say. I don't know the scriptures very well. And God has a real important word for you. Phooey. That's the same in Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and English. Look what Peter said. If you've received a special gift, what's the next word? Two words? Employ it. That means get busy. So what does this text say? If you've been reconciled to God, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. If you've been given a special gift, use it. Now, that might be along with you, the gift of hospitality or the gift of administration or the gift of helps or the gift of mercy or the gift of teaching. I don't know what your other spiritual gift is, but I know this, if you're a child of God, you've been reconciled to God and you've been given the gift of an ambassadorship to represent Jesus Christ as a minister of reconciliation. That's what he's talking about here. Don't let it be end up in vain. You remember what the Lord Jesus told his followers? You are the light of the world. Nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a grocery sack. Something like that. Let your light so shine that people might see the truth of God's work in your life. Jesus told his followers, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this is a great, great treasure, the very life of Christ within clay pots like you and me, that we have the opportunity to shine to others. And your weakness is no problem for the Lord. Paul told the Ephesians, he said, God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all you could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Not according to our power or our gifts, but according to the miraculous power of God within us. And so, this grace has really given us the opportunity to work for the Lord, to do much more than sign work that might last for 40 or 50 years. It also urges us to respond right now. Most often, these verses are quoted to the unsaved. Today is the day of salvation. If the Lord is speaking to you today, you need to respond. And I've heard it preached that way quite often. But Paul is quoting here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. And this is real similar to what he's telling the Corinthians. Because in Isaiah, chapter 49, the Israelites had failed to function as God meant them to function, as lights to the world, as those who would invite others to come to know the Lord. And he says, you know, today is the day of salvation to Israel. You need to get involved in this work that God is doing. And Isaiah 49 actually describes the coming of the Messiah, when their hearts will turn and they once again will really fulfill their function as lights to the world. But God had not forgotten about them. And if you're a child of God, he's not forgotten about you, that he's given you this ministry. He hasn't just said, oh, well, he's never going to do that. I'm just going to let him go. In Isaiah 49, it's a fascinating passage. Some of you know this. Maybe you've memorized these verses out of the context of what he's really saying there to the Israelites. But he says, you know what? A nursing mother could sooner forget her nursing child than God could forget you. And maybe you've not been a witness for the Lord. Maybe you've not been fulfilling your purpose for the Lord. Maybe you've been following the things of the world. You've been resisting the quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. God has not forgotten you. He's calling you today. And he says, I have you inscribed on my hand. It's like you're tattooed there. I see you all the time. And he's called us to respond today to his grace. And this is an invitation for believers to get with it. Today is the day of salvation. Now, stop and think for a moment. I know most of you, if you know the Lord, you've prayed for some of your friends and you've prayed for some of your family members that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And when the Lord begins to speak to their heart, chances are he's going to need an ambassador to talk with them. And God wants to use you. That's what he's saying here. God is rescuing people today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. You are a minister of reconciliation. You should be involved in that, working together with God in this process. Today is the day when you need to say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm not going to pursue these selfish things. I'm going to be involved with what you're doing in the world. And I'm going to commit my life to this. This is the most serious thing, the most fruitful thing for all of eternity, that I might participate in rescuing souls for your kingdom. This is a wonderful, wonderful invitation of his grace. And his grace, if you really understand it, it urges you to respond today. Most of you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because there was an ambassador who was faithful, who stepped up to the plate when God was dealing with you. He sent you one of his servants. Today is the day of salvation. You know, this grace also enables us to be true. In verse 3, surefire way to discredit the ministry as an ambassador is to go undercover or to live for yourself rather than represent your nation or your king. To live a hypocritical life is a way to discredit the ministry. And, you know, this was true in my life because for 6 years, from 10 to 16, I basically lived an undercover Christian experience. Nobody knew that I was a Christian except me and the Lord. And so I still remember one night, 2 a.m. in Denny's, I encountered a friend of mine who graduated a couple of years before I did from high school. And he had become a Christian. And we were sitting there in Denny's and we ran into each other. And he hadn't seen me, obviously, for a couple of years. He started sharing the gospel with me. And I said, "Kevin, wait a second. I already know the Lord." He raised his eyebrows and so it was obvious he didn't believe me. He said, "Well, when did you become a Christian?" I said, "When I was 10. And then he really didn't believe me because he knew what I was living like the first few years of high school. And I remember that because it was very convicting to me. And my life had really discredited the power of the gospel in his eyes. And I had to reassure him that I was just a disobedient, carnal believer. And so anyway, we ended up having some good fellowship after that. But this passage says that the grace of God, if you've been given this grace, we're to work with him. Now is the time to get involved. No longer give offense to anyone in order that the ministry would not be discredited. And the truth is, these Corinthians, and perhaps some here in this room, you're living a life that really dishonors the Lord and it discredits him. You know, if you went to someone and said, "You need to trust Christ as your Savior," they'd say, "Why should I listen to you? You tell me that Jesus can deliver a person from sin and look at you. You tell me that you love the Lord or that I should love the Lord and look at your life. Do you really live a life of obedience to him?" It discredits the message. If you're not faithful in serving the Lord, to discredit in this passage literally means to be a blemish where others will find fault. And if you're claiming that he is worthy of following, then your life should evidence that. If you're claiming that he'll give you a new life, if you can be a new creature in Christ, then your life should evidence that you're a new creature in Christ. If you're claiming that Jesus came to deliver from the kingdom of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of light, your life should evidence that. So the grace of God is most powerful to inspire holiness, to instruct us in godliness. It's only by the grace of God that we've been set free from slavery to sin, and it's only as recipients of the grace of God that we really know how to show the grace of God to others. If you remember the woman taken in adultery, these men dragged her before Jesus. They wanted her blood. They knew that the law condemned such behavior, and they said to Jesus, "This woman was caught in the very act. Now, what does the law say to you?" They were trying to catch Jesus because they knew he was compassionate. Remember what Jesus did? He just stooped in writing in the sand. Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. I happen to think that he started writing something that brought great conviction to these men filled with hatred. And maybe it was the names of the women that they'd slept with. Something like that. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, he brought conviction to their hearts, and they quietly, filled with shame, they left. The woman was left there, and Jesus said, "Where are the men that condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." in that gracious act of compassion for this woman, the grace of God came to her. I know that that must have affected her for the remainder of her life, to realize that she was guilty, she was in danger of losing her life, and yet someone treated her with such grace and compassion. The same is true for us, isn't it? If you really are honest, that's what the Lord has done for us. And so the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, that we might, none of us do this perfectly yet, but we're growing in holiness, that we're not discrediting the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's grace gives us the opportunity to work with God. It urges us to respond now and enables us to be true. And finally, it gives us victory over the good, the bad, and the ugly. This is quite a list here, and we're going to zip through these things. But there's three sets of nine in this, the remaining verses. There's nine bad things that he describes. And then there's nine inner qualities that he describes. And then there's nine conundrums that he just lists. Each one of these would make a great word study for you if you wanted to go through the scriptures and evaluate each one of these. But first, I want you to see the bad. And what Paul is saying here, first of all, he says, you know what, I've been able to endure. And that word literally means I've been able to triumph over. To be victorious in all of this stuff, everything that happens to me, everything that you could possibly think of that would be an adversity, the good stuff, and as well as all the perplexities of life, I am conquering. I'm committed to this ministry and being faithful to the Lord to the end. And in the bad, he says, in all the afflictions, that's literally getting thrashed. It means to be worked over by various tribulations, by hardships, anything which would cause pressure in your life, whether financial or travel plans disrupted, all those sorts of things. Distresses, these are the narrow places where you get squeezed. Life just comes in and begins to pressure you and squeeze you. Where Paul was kicked out of the synagogue, knocked down and kicked out of town, and difficulties from businessmen trying to spread slanderous things about him and bring the authorities down upon him. Beatings, actually to be punched or struck or whipped. Imprisonments, having a guard over you. Tumults, instability, disorder, chaos in your life. Labors, hard, toilsome work. Sleeplessness, where you're restless, where you're worried, where you have these concerns that weigh upon you and disturb your sleep. And daylight savings time steals, robs an hour of sleep from you. Much worse than that. And then hunger, where Paul probably often missed supper. He went to bed with his stomach growling. You know, I looked at this list and I thought, Paul was just a few years younger than I am now. And this was kind of the normal stuff that he had to endure. And he triumphed. He was victorious over all of this stuff. And pretty disappointed in how I complain. But he maintained a triumphant attitude because he knew this was part of the package of the ministry that was gifted to him. To some, he was the aroma of life, and others, he was the aroma of death. So the minister of reconciliation, you go to someone and say, you know what, you need to be right with God, and the problem is your sin has separated you from God, and you're an enemy to God, and you're under God's wrath. Some people don't want to hear that. It made him upset. A minister of reconciliation begins with that idea that men are alienated from God or enemies to God. But Paul knew that Jesus said, Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, speak evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets before you. This has always been the way it is. And so Paul was victorious even in all of these difficulties that he endured. He knew that the trials in his life were only making his faith stronger. He said, even though the outer man is decaying, my inner man is being renewed day by day. And there's some good stuff that he lists here, 9 qualities. And these are inner qualities that were found in the Apostle Paul's life that God was developing as his faith matured. Purity, really to be set apart, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man of knowledge. He knew the truth and was growing as a student of the scriptures. He was patient, content to wait upon the Lord. He was kind, full of compassion, gracious to others. The Holy Spirit was within him, leading him and empowering him. There was a genuine love that he had for the people of God and his sincerity about his love for the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord with his life. It says that he was operating in the word of truth, preaching the truth, handling the truth, always proclaiming Jesus. In the power of God, God was the one that was energizing him and made him bold and used him to accomplish miraculous things. And by the weapons of righteousness, this is fascinating to me. And I'm not sure I understand it totally. In fact, I'm sure I don't. But he says, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. I was talking with another godly individual about this the other day, and he said, do you think this is the truth in purity? Is really what God has given you? These two weapons seems to be a theme here in this text, but I believe it is the sword of the Spirit and a godly life. Doesn't discredit the ministry, and it's powerful. When there's a holy instrument speaking the truth, God uses that to pierce hearts, to defeat strongholds of darkness. And it protects you on the right and the left, doesn't it? Doesn't matter from which angle the enemy comes. If you are in love with the Lord and walking a holy life and speaking the truth, it's powerful. And this was the Apostle Paul. He said, this is good stuff that's going on in my life. And through all the downs and the ups, this is what's keeping me going. And then the ugly. And the reason why I call this the ugly is because I've met so many people, and they say, why do bad things happen to good people? And it just devastates them. This is what Job wrestled with, the whole book of Job, isn't it? And his friends came and said, well, there must be sin in your life, and they couldn't make any sense out of what was going on in his life. There was all this bad stuff going on, and he was a righteous man. And all the conundrums, all the perplexities, all of the paradoxes, where you have like two statements and they seem to be false, but somehow they're both true. And you can't reconcile them. You can't make them come to agreement. And Paul says, you know, there's a lot of stuff like that in my life. Now, one commentator I read, he said something like this. I can't quote him verbatim. But he said, this is a mystery to people who are not walking with the Lord, to the godless. None of this makes sense. And if you're a Christian, some of this won't make any sense to you because you're not in tune with the Spirit of God. But he said, this is a secret that's perfectly understandable to God's people. Doesn't make sense to anybody else. But it's true for us. This was true. These things were true for the Lord Jesus. Look at this list. By glory and dishonor. You know what that means? There were some people that really honored Paul. They exalted him. They lifted him up. They respected him. They showed him honor because God was ministering through him. And yet there are others that were continually degrading him and shaming him and accusing him of being a rabble-rouser and trying to overthrow the government. By evil report and good report, there were some that were accusing him of being a hypocrite, only interested in fleecing the flock at Corinth. You know, Satan is called a slanderer, and he does this against God's servants often. The church I pastored in California, there was a woman that I am convinced that she was demon-possessed. She got upset one day and began spreading slanderous things all through the community on the radio station about the ministry, called some authorities and had them raid one of my elders' homes because an anonymous tip that he was supposedly poaching game. There's all kind. It just came from every angle. All of a sudden, all these false accusations, slanderous things. All of them lies. And Paul apparently faced things like that pretty regularly. Evil reports. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. And just as Jesus faced false witnesses, remember at his trial? They came and they bore false testimony against him. And trying to convict him, they didn't bother. I mean, they weren't concerned about perjuring themselves. They could care less. They just wanted to destroy a righteous individual. They were always trying to catch Jesus in something he would say and accuse him of false teaching. And the same with Paul. There were those who accused him of teaching some strange doctrine about the grace of God and denying the Old Testament scriptures. As unknown and yet well-known, obscure and hated by the world and yet known by God. You know, when I read that, I thought of Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. There's a whole list of individuals. The Bible says these were men who lived in caves and animal skins. They wandered. The world was not worthy of them. Many of their names we don't even know, but God knows them. And if you read through the list of the ones who are listed there, and you go out into the world, they know nothing about David and Daniel, Moses, or very little. But they are well known to the Lord. In dying, we live. And Paul knew what it really meant to take hold of the abundant life. He had to die to self. And the only reasonable response to the mercies of God is that we would lay our lives on the altar of sacrifice. And Jesus said, if you really want a life, you got to lose your life. You got to give it up. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose the life that God has for you? Paul says, punished yet not put to death. And so this was a mystery. You know, he'd been stoned and left for dead, but God delivered him. He'd been beaten and shipwrecked, but God delivered him. He'd been given over to lions, but God delivered him. As far as the world was concerned, he was a dead man numerous times, yet God kept raising him up. You couldn't explain this. From a human perspective, he should have been dead. Sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. You know, the Apostle Paul had continual sorrow, unceasing grief in his heart for his own people. He said, I would give up my own salvation for them. But while he was in jail, he'd sing and pray. And the Philippians, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. While he was chained to a guard, he rejoiced. Doesn't make any sense to the world. This is the norm for an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Poor and making many rich, like the Lord Jesus. He didn't have any bank account. He was dependent often on the gifts of others. And yet, He had a gift to give to others, which money could not purchase. More precious than all the silver and gold in the universe, the very precious blood of Christ, able to redeem the souls of men and women. He had nothing and yet possessed all things. So he really didn't own stuff. He didn't have his own bed. He probably didn't have his own house. He didn't have a pickup truck or probably even a burro. But he possessed the riches of heaven. Now, you may look at this and think, that's not fair. These are God's choice servants. Why does this stuff happen? It just seems random, inexplicable. The grace of God reminds me that the good, the bad, and the ugly have no power to stop our ministry. The ups and downs in life have no bearing upon your effectiveness. God wants to show his power in your weakness, in the difficult times, in the times that don't make sense. That's when God powerfully works. It's because we've set our eyes on the things above, on the eternal, the unseen, the real stuff, that we can get through these kinds of perplexities. Now, in applying this, Paul says, I'm urging you, do not accept this grace of God in vain. And if you are a believer, if you've experienced chapter 5, verse 17, if you're a new creature in Christ, you have eternal life. The very life of Christ has energized you. You've born into God's family and you have spiritual gifts. God has graciously set in your lap the opportunity to serve him, to be his ambassador. But this morning, have you received that in vain? Are you squandering opportunities? If you were honest, you'd have to say, I've not served as a minister of reconciliation. It's been a long time since I've spoken with anybody about being reconciled to God. Right now, I'm just sitting on my hands. God wants you to see this morning, your life is just a shell for what it should be for God's glory. A rich, full life, an abundant life. It's a life that Jesus came to give to you. And maybe you need to represent your life to the Lord and say, I'm not going to be ashamed of the Lord anymore. I'm going to be his ambassador. I'm going to begin to grow. If there's something that's holding me back, if I've been receiving God's grace in vain because I've been following other pursuits, because I've been following the things of the world, because I've been listening to false teaching, because I have my own personal selfish desires, I've been squelching the voice of the Spirit of God in my life, today it's time to stop. Present my life to the Lord. Be his ambassador. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. I thank you, Father, for the example of the Apostle Paul. And his admonition to the Corinthians, Lord, how often I need this in my own life. So, Lord, right now, as decisions are made, as your people do business with you, I pray that you would be honored with what takes place in our hearts. As David said, search me, examine my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me. And cleanse me and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, the only reasonable response is that we would be sold out to you. So help us, Father, to respond to your Spirit's pleadings with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.